name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the topic for this session is charting a course while under attack facing outside enemies. And our overview for how we're kind of going to walk through this is we're going to start with an introduction to inner life. Part one, the disillusion and illusion of motherhood. Part two, direct spiritual attacks against the helmsman, that is the mother. Part three, attacks that infiltrate the home like spies. Part four, brute force attacks from the outside, and then with a conclusion. All right. So, part one, the inner life. to start, when we're talking about attacks from the outside, I think it's important to recognize that for Orthodoxy, the fundamental problem of man exists within him. Right? The problem is not outside of man. Repentance is a path by which we solve human and social problems, because it is only through repentance that we actually come to restore our relationship with God and enter into our natural state. And I think it's so countercultural to how we think, because as a culture, we seek to solve all of our problems through external means, and we solve all of our problems. We believe there's no problem we can't solve through external means. And in reality, all that's to naught, because our basic problem is that we're not in a relationship with God, and that relationship has been broken. And the process by which we come to know God is through repentance within the soul and the heart, of within our hearts, right? So the second point is there's only one true enemy of man, and that's Satan, right? As St. Paul writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so as we contextualize the concept of being under attack and facing outside enemies, I think the primary warfare that we have to recognize as we talk about this is the warfare that exists within the heart itself, in which the fundamental problem exists within us, and that Satan is our primary enemy as we kind of walk through this space as a whole. So, the disillusion and illusion of motherhood. So when I say the disillusion of motherhood, I'm talking about things like feminism, becoming like men in the workplace, the demand for two income homes, the outsourcing of raising children to government and private institutions, and I'll keep it general, but I volunteer within a certain context, and I've been in contacts with superintendents in various for cities. And I always remember one superintendent one time was talking about the need for accountability, the need for accountability of teachers, the need for accountability for administrators, the need for accountability for the business community, the need for accountability for nonprofits. And then someone said, "Well, what about accountability for parents?" And he said, "Oh, no, we wrap the children in social programs." Right? This is the language, right? So when we talk about the dissolution of motherhood, you know, that's a strong statement. It's basically what Bishop Thomas was referring to earlier, that you know, one of the aim increasingly for sure within public education is to take on the role of the parent within the process as a whole. False notions of equality in which everyone is assumed to be exactly the same. The distancing from having and raising children, right? The idea of children not as a gift and a blessing from God, but as a burden to carry, or perhaps an ornament to carry about. The need for entertainment and amusement. The normalization of single-parent homes within society, which is usually the mom. And the need to be, quote, valued by the world in the way that the world values. All right, so when I talk about the dissolution of motherhood, it's talking about the way that the world itself has displaced motherhood from its foundational role within a society as the heartbeat of a home and the life within that context. So when we talk about girls are trained early, very early within society, such that when you ask actually any child, what do you want to be when you grow up, their response is typically related to a job, right? I mean, you would think if you were to ask a child, what do you want to be when you grow up, they might say, well, I want to be a faithful Christian, or I want to be a faithful spouse, or I want to be a good parent. Maybe I want to be a good citizen. I want to be a good sibling. I want to volunteer to help those in need. Right? There's a whole list of things before you would ever get to, I want to be an engineer or a doctor or a nurse or an electrician or a plumber, like whatever it is, right? And certainly the case, you know, with quote vocation in terms of work, we work very early, especially in the lives of girls, to displace a notion of motherhood within that process. And to orientate them very much towards workforce, right, in this context. So dissolution of motherhood. The other is the illusion of motherhood, called the modern illusion of motherhood. And this looks like if you look at advertisements for pregnant women, right, or moms with small children. And we talked about this in the last session. The mom may be sitting under a tree with perfectly groomed children, and it's a beautiful day, and the grass is perfect so you don't get dirty. And they're reading a book, and everyone's listening. And both the children are smiling because it's usually two, a boy and a girl on each side. And the weather's just right. It puts forth this fiction that isn't real. Right? Our culture does this constantly. It puts forth fictions that don't exist. And then we somehow believe we need to strive toward this reality because we're so disconnected from everyone else that we don't even know that this isn't even real. If you lived in a small town community or in a village, or we're connected within a city, within a community, you would all know that no one would actually live that way, but we're isolated, and so we begin to think this is normal, right? But it's not just advertisement and marketing, it's blogs, right? The blog that shows everything is perfect, right? That, you know, I've built websites, it takes quite a while. It doesn't just happen. So the nicer the blog, you know, the more time that was put in to make that happen, right? And so these produce ideals. A culture, as St. John Chrysostom, in his famous homily on Lazarus and the rich man, that we like to put on masks, right? He gives the example of the theater where, you know, you watch a stage production and everyone up there has masks, but in reality, they're just normal people. They're not kings and queens. And what happens when the curtain draws? They take them off, right? And the ultimate taking off for St. John Chrysostom, of course, is death, because at death, everything is stripped off except for the wealth or poverty of your soul. But in our culture, we like to put up these masks to present a world that doesn't exist, and usually it's veiling a pain that does exist within the realities of our lives. So the disillusion of motherhood and then the illusion of motherhood, kind of two extremes. One is this false ideal, and one is just the removal or displacement from its need altogether. Right, so these are, I say, not just the only, but two serious challenges that motherhood faces today in our culture as a whole. The reality, however, is that motherhood is an ascetical effort. It's an ascetical effort. Motherhood is a spiritual labor within the home. All Christians are called to keep the commandments of Christ. All Christians must deny themselves, they must take up their cross, and they must follow Christ. And of course, motherhood is no different. And it's within the context of motherhood that the mother is able to pursue ascetical labor, right? So a lot of times when we say asceticism, we may think of a desert father who's out on a mountain or in a cave or keeping vigil all night. And certainly that is an example of fasting. These are all examples of ascetical efforts. But any labor that we do for the sake of Christ that requires struggle and self-denial out of love for God is an ascetical effort. And so within that context, the husband at work is an ascetical effort, right, to keep the commandments, to love God, to keep God in front of us, to keep prayer. And it's the same for the mother within the home. And so we have to situate our whole lives within this spiritual labor and not lose sight and try to begin to compartmentalize and move things outside of the unified faith of the church and the unified truth found in Jesus Christ, which touches every aspect of our lives. So we can't begin to talk about things abstractly from this pursuit of God and coming into a relationship with Him. So, St. Gregory the Theologian has a letter to his spiritual daughter. She's preparing to get married and he can't come, so he writes a letter as a gift to her. So I thought we could read a little piece from that. St. Gregory writes, "Your presence within your home is irreplaceable. You must accordingly love your home with all the cares and concerns of a dedicated housekeeper. You must view it and consider it as your kingdom, and you should be judicious about how often you exit its entrance. Let your husband take care of many of the outside cares and obligations while you concentrate towards those within the home. Now, one of the challenges, of course, we talked about earlier is that our culture works within a framework of kind of a demand for two incomes. Father John also spoke to the fact that, there are ways, not every circumstance is actually quite different on the financial front, but there are ways it just takes, at times, there are ways you can pursue that one income. It just takes a significant moderation to the way that you're living. It's not to say that everyone can achieve that, so I'm not making any general claims about an absolutizing of how that has to look. But in general, St. Gregory's advice to his spiritual daughter, I think, is important for us to reflect on, because he's saying the kingdom for the mom is the home. And, of course, the kingdom she's trying to establish is the kingdom of God within the home. That is, that the grace of God will abide in the home. I think it's important, too, that he says you should be judicious about how often you exit its entrance. And here, I mean, certainly he is talking about, physically leaving the home, right? But I think more deeply in the context of the letter, he's actually also talking about the attentiveness to the home. And I say that for our modern age because you can be absent and be present at the same, physically present, but be absent through the internet very easily, right? And so, of course, St. Gregory isn't struggling with the fact that you can look at a device for hours and hours and hours. Or that when you're trying to attend to your children, you're getting hit with text messages that you're looking at all the time and responding to. And I'm just saying that's a reality for all of us, right? Like if a man is at work or and he's working, and he's trying to talk with an employee and he's looking at, so I mean, it's the same problem, right? It's situated within the depersonalization and the fact that communication, there's something more important than you, and it's whatever this message said, which might be like a dumb emoji or something like that. That has, that was dumb, but now you've just displaced the relationship, right? So I think St. Gregory principally is talking here about attentiveness, right? Attentiveness in the home to the task that's before as the most important labor. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that there can't be other interests or other pursuits or other activities, but it is to say, we're talking about what God has given us, right? We at the churching for the mom, she gives the child to who? The priest, right? And then the priest offers the child to God. So the parents give the child to the church, and the church offers it to God, and then what does the priest do? So God is giving that child back to the parents for what purpose? Yeah, to be stewards and to care for and to nurture and raise that child as a child of God, right? So this is our labor as parents. Our first labor is to love one another. This is the sacrament of marriage, to be martyred for one another for the sake of the kingdom. And then if God blesses with children, then that becomes part of our labor as well. And then the home is a little church. So marriage in the church is not an institution. So we don't speak of marriage as an institution. It's not a biological reality, right? Marriage is a sacrament. It's a mystery. There was an unfortunate shift in some parts of Protestantism in which marriage became a parallel institution in the church. Hence, marriage is an institution. The church is an institution. The government is an institution, and so on. But what ends up happening is all these institutions run parallel to each other, right? Marriage is an institution. The church is an institution. They're not united, right? Rather, the best imagery for the church, I think, for marriage is that the marriage is a cell of the church. It lives and breathes and finds its life within the church. And when the marriage, and by extension the family, gets disconnected from the church, then the source of life is disconnected. And that's a problem. So for St. John Chrysostom, he talks about the home as a little church. And St. Gregory theology develops this theme in a little bit different way. The source of life for the family is the church. So St. Gregory the Theologian is going to say, where should you be on Christmas? In church. Because this is a saving event of Christ that you're participating in. And that life that you derive from the feast of the Nativity of Christ then is brought into your home. And it's nurtured in your home. And then when you leave and go out into the world, that grace also moves with you into the world. But you're not going to get the grace from the world. You're going to have to be back in the church to maintain that cycle of feeding and life, right? And so there's a richness sometimes where I'm not saying it gets lost, but when we say the home is a little church, it's like, oh, it's our little church. It's where we live and we're imitating. No, it's not an imitation in the sense of of a reflection, it's actually a participation in the life of the church, such that our church, our home becomes an extension of that life in the body of Christ. So, part two. Direct spiritual attacks against the helmsman, and here the helmsman refers to the mom.
Did you say the mom?
The mom, the helmsman of the home, yeah. So, I'm just calling this the triple attack. And, you know, there's a lot of ways you could talk about this. There's a lot of angles in development, but we're just going to focus on this one, which is, but I just call it the triple attack of isolation, fatigue, and doubt. And they're deeply in connection with each other, right? That it's easy. The devil isolates us, right? Our society is a society of isolation. Families are isolated oftentimes. And technology, despite our beliefs that it connects us, isolates us, right? I think as a society as a whole, we're starting to come to some conscious awareness, whether you're Christian or not, like, what are we doing? Like, we're not getting the outcomes that we thought we were going to get from this, right? In addition, as Orthodox, we're not in large numbers, obviously, in this country. And oftentimes there's distance just in terms of, you know, traveling to church communities, right? I mean, it's not like everyone lives, you know, within a surrounding distance oftentimes. Sometimes it's the case, but not often. So within that context, you know, isolation and on the part of the mom, fatigue on the part of the mom, and doubt can set in. And they can set it in real ways, and it can create a cycle, right? Because when doubt sets in, then oftentimes people will isolate themselves. And in isolating yourself, you're going to get tireder. And getting tireder, you may increase your doubt, your isolation, your fatigue. So it's a very challenging space, and somewhat unique if you were to look historically at how families and operated, where you might have a whole set of aunts and uncles and grandmothers and, you know, just a much different space that's shared than we have. Now, some people have that into varying different degrees, but overall, we certainly don't reflect historical structures of society and families in terms of those spaces. So, identify the remedies as community, rest, the spiritual rest, and encouragement. So, if we're talking about isolation, then we're talking about community. We're talking about fatigue, we're talking about spiritual rest. If we're talking about doubt, we're talking about encouragement, right? And the need for these within the life of the home and within the life of the mom. And, you know, community is a tricky one for sure. And again, I'm not going to express a strong opinion on it, but a lot of times it'll be like, well, I have this Facebook community, or I have this internet community, or, you know, and is that better than no community? It's a good question. I'm not resolved that it is. And we'll talk about technology later on in the talk. But it's something we have to reflect on and perhaps have to be aware of, is the need for community. And then, of course, spiritual rest. And going back to the metaphor of the bow from before, you know, St. Gregory the Theologian, when he uses that example, you know, he talks about the need for retreat. Right, he would take quite long retreats in his episcopacy, where he would go to St. Thecla's monastery down along the Mediterranean, spend quite some time there in retreat, and then go back in to the space. And he looked at this as praxis and theoria, praxis being action of loving neighbor, and theoria being deep prayer. He uses his mom as an example, St. Nona, of praxis and theoria. Now she's quite an amazing woman. But he would say she keeps vigil through the night in prayer in order to be able to create her action through the day, which fueled her prayer through the night, right? I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying it to show a rhythm of that the fathers were very conscious of this rhythm and the way the rhythm plays out. For example, a desert father may go to the desert for years and then at the end of his life come back. But there's always this relationship, right? There's never a relationship of isolation. And there's always a notion of spiritual rest, that is to say, to find that replenishing. And when the tank goes empty, there, you know, it's very difficult. And so being able to find, you know, a place of spiritual rest, whether it's in a monastery or, you know, through maybe a certain service during periods of the year that you can go to, you know, however that plays out, but just to point that out. And then encouragement, right? We have to encourage one another in the faith and be able to work within that space, especially to deal with when the doubt starts to set in of whether all sorts of doubts can set in, oftentimes inadequacy of, you know, can I do this? And I would say St. Nona's life is a very nice life to read on motherhood. If you haven't read it, it's a nice read. St. Nona, N-O-N-N-A. She's the mother of St. Gregory the Theologian. There's a lot to gain from there in his oration. Actually, it's oration, to be clear. If you can email me, I'll send it to you. But it's an oration on his dad that he ends up writing about his mom. His dad was also a saint, as was his brother, St. Caesarius, and his sister, St. Gorgonia, who was also a mom. And so he has a whole... He wrote these orations on his parents and his brother and sister to set a pattern for how to live in the world as families. That was his intention, was to set a pattern for how people should be living the ascetical life in the world, because at that time in the 4th century, the empire was no longer persecuting, but it was not Christian officially either. And so the question was, how did you live in the midst of a pluralistic world where Christianity could live and breathe in certain ways without being persecuted, but not be the official religion of the empire? And so it's an interesting space, because it's a lot in many respects, kind of like us, but we seem to be going out the other way, not into it, right? But God knows. God knows. So attacks that infiltrate the home like spies. Attacks that infiltrate the home like spies. So the first one is modern education. And I know modern education in the sense of when you look at the, what's called the progressive pragmatist movements of education that came out of the late 1800s, early 1900s, that had completely taken root in America, probably by the 1940s. John Dewey, people like this, who basically were adopting the scientific method against the whole of education. Right. So if you go to a high school today and you want to study history, what is it always called?
Social studies.
It's always called social studies. It's never called history. Right. Because it's the social scientific study of society, right? Like everything runs through a lens of the scientific method. John Dewey has an amazing article, and I say amazing in the sense that it displays the full communication of what he's trying to achieve, which is the opening paragraph basically states, as we look at what's happening today in education, what we're trying to achieve, we're basically adopting a Darwinian theory of the scientific method towards humans, and it overturns a 2,000-year history and creates a revolution. It's pretty striking language, pretty clear language, too, on what's trying to be achieved there. So what's the implication of this type of modern education? Well, it means that the only thing that's real is that which is in the flux. Right, the scientific method observes that which is in front of you. It also excludes the reality of anything that's eternal or truth that would pervade all time and space. So the idea that you can take something in the midst of our lives and then extrapolate that as being true for all time and places doesn't exist. Right? So the transcendent is obliterated and the immanent is the only thing that's of importance. So you can't speak of that thing which is like true or good or beautiful, using kind of classical language, in some sort of, you know, atemporal sense, eternal sense, right, within that type of education system. So you apply the social scientific study about humanity, you know, and so history is no longer about, you know, pursuing that which is virtuous, because you can't identify that in any sort of fixed way, right? So modern education creates an inversion of humanities and science. And if you go to any schools today, that's how we exist. The humanities are dying, and so even like on a college campus, a lot of times if you ask, you know, humanities, well, you know, if you do a classical liberal arts education, you know, like let's say at some large public university system, say, well, it'll help you get a job. Or like the defense of workforce. Like, you know, these people who are really smart this way can get really good jobs. This is why you should pursue this, which doesn't make any sense, right? So, analyzation without norms and truth. So everything begins to be analyzed, and the human person gets analyzed and broken down, but it's the exclusion of any true purpose, right? again, that was referenced by Father John earlier, progressivism has no end. There's no goal by which you aim. It just continues on and on and on.
Change right? for the change's sake.
Yeah, because you're trying to just solve the problem that's in front of you, right, in order to reconcile. Now the question becomes, what are you trying to reconcile it towards? And there's an unspoken metaphysics there, right? But it's not disclosed, right? And we see that very clearly today with postmodernism, where now the metaphysics behind postmodernism is, and the purpose of postmodernism is starting to show itself more clearly, even though there is no, quote, purpose, right? Another challenge within this inversion is the cultivation of skepticism. So everything is questioned because that's what you do. But then that gets embedded within the child and it gets translated across their whole life. Because skepticism breeds skepticism, and that's how the works. And then as a result, education is reduced to workforce. Like, the purpose of my schooling is going to take me to get a good job, right? And of course, we see now that no one in high school today believes that, but it continues to be the narrative that's put forth. The challenge here with modern education for our purposes in the context of homeschooling is the fact that this is how basically all of us were schooled, right? So a challenge, for example, in a school, like if you wanted to challenge this structure, is every teacher you hire is going to be taught in that system and trained in that system. And so you're asking them to do an enormous paradigm shift of thought, where history suddenly is about the human person and what it means to, you know, that the accidents of history are only meaningful in relationship to the human person, and how the human person strives and struggles toward that which is good and true and beautiful. I mean, that's a completely different reality, because you actually have an aim toward which you're shooting, right? And the same thing for homeschooling. When we adopt in, let's say, curriculums within the home, and also at times when we're thinking about how we're actually training our children, let's say like spies that sneak in, you know, that air we breathe, if you will, of our society, right, can just as easily come into the home. So one of the things I'd say, the most important way to, let's say, inoculate yourselves from that challenge is to engage in the life of the church and to bring new air into the home from the life of the church itself, right? And we ourselves can feel that difference, right? So when you're at Pascha, or when you're at a feast day, or when, you know, you're in confession, right? That's a different air than if you step out into the culture itself, right? And so that's what we want to fill our homes with. And within that context, it will transform and start to inculcate within the choices we made. I mean, a curriculum, at the end of the day, isn't going to make or break the raising of your child. But, you know, we want to be thoughtful about these decisions that we can make as we look through them. The second is technology. And I think, you know, as you think about technology, I would reflect deeply on the social impacts that we're seeing with technology, the neurological impacts, and the manipulative addictive impacts, right? And these are all very real. And again, there's a lot of, I don't know, for lack of better words, secular figures who are doing great work on this front that are deeply alarmed by this, that aren't even Christian, right? And I'll read you a little something in just a minute that I think is. But social impact, someone like Sherry Turkle, right? She's an interesting figure. She's at MIT. She was a huge proponent in the late 90s of social online communities and was going to bind people and connect them and this sort of stuff. And she did research. And then 20 years later, she's like, this doesn't work, right? So she's written several important studies, like, I think they're called like Alone Together, different books. And she has like top 5 TED Talk in the world right now, I think, or some top 10 or something like that. But anyway, but the social impacts, so we see increased isolation, increased depression. We're not connecting, we're disconnecting, right, as humans at a very rapid rate. And so that's a real challenge. The neurological impacts, right? So we now have clear understandings of the brain and its malleability over time. We used to think it was fixed, and now we can see that it shifts and changes, and we can observe these changes, right? So what we know is that the more you use your smartphone, the more that your deep reasoning, your deep thinking, your these spaces start to go dormant, right? Now, people say, well, you get other things. You get dexterity of quickness of thought and these other quote benefits that kind of accentuate within the space. But I think if you look at the research, you'll see that, for example, like Father Maximus Constance has a nice series of talks he gave on prayer and technology. And that which we're aiming for interior prayer within the Orthodox life is not consistent with what's being cultivated in terms of the process of the devices and how it's training our minds to be able to to not be attentive, right? And also, well, that's the neurological. So the manipulative, addictive, persuasive. So there's a whole space called persuasive technology. A lot of the companies are very blunt about what they're trying to do, which is they're trying to completely manipulate the ways in which we think and operate. And within that context, it shapes and forms, right? Even like Google searches. Yes, sir?
Well, parents, so I'm a parent of three millennials, and I have grandchildren. My kids would tell you, they were given certain things by who was almost a strictly Chinese dad type guy, me. They would give them phones, they would give them stuff at a certain age. My grandkids aren't going to be given that type of stuff.
Right.
To go back to something my dad told me a long time ago, back when I was 16, back in 1969. He said, son, I'm going to do your fib. You're not going to be given part 16. But much is given, much is expected.
Yeah.
And too often, parents give way too much too soon to these children, these technologies. People teach me about why do I have a flip phone? You know why? Less temptation. I need folks to say, I'm late for an appointment, not to play games, not those type of things.
Right. So well, and again, I agree with you. I'd say
we have parents who got to toughen up a little bit.
Well, and I think we have to look at the full scope too, right? It's not just the temptation is there and it's real. Right? But it's also, we also now know that even if your phone is off, like it's quite frankly often in my pocket, but it's disrupting my concentration. It creates a level of anxiety.
Mine's in my car.
Right.
Outside out of mine. Don't
yeah, no, I agree. Yeah, and I had brought mine in for a particular reason with my, but that being said, yesterday I did leave it in the car because it being present with you actually, we know, induces a level of anxiety and distraction within the process of, and if it were to buzz, I might have a question of, do I need to attend to that? You know what I mean? Because it could be, but again, it creates a different level of engagement. So Nicholas Carr, y'all heard of Nicholas Carr before? Okay. Yeah, I think he does really good work in this space. He's written several books. But I was going to read, he also has he has a blog. It's just, he'll post articles. So I thought I would just read this to you all, because I think it's effective and it's nice. So he writes, I would like to end this section, I like to know where things stand. I like to know how things are progressing. I signed up for UPS My Choice and FedEx Delivery Manager and USPS Informed Delivery. I know when a package has been shipped to me, where it is at every moment as it hops across the country toward me, the projected window of its ultimate delivery, the fact of its delivery. I know when there are exceptions. I know when the weather has turned inclement. I know the hubs, and I know the spokes. When I myself require carriage, I order a car through Uber or Lyft. In an instant, I know my driver's name, what he looks like, the model and color of the vehicle he's driving, and his rating. Vladislav, white Toyota Camry, 4.8. I see where he is on the map, how many minutes I must wait for his arrival. Sometimes his progress stalls, and my wait time increases by a minute. And this is painful to me. I don't want to be surprised. I prefer suffocation to surprise. I give Vladislav 5 stars, not because he deserves more than 4 stars, but because I would like my life to be a series of 5-star experiences. I'm standing in line in a building, waiting to get a matter taken care of, and in front of me is a sign requesting that I rate how I'm feeling by presenting 1 of 3 emoji buttons. There's a smiling face, and there's a frowning face, and between the two is a face with an expression of complete effectlessness. I choose the button in the middle, and immediately I feel my face go blank. I like the fact that I can now check my credit rating without affecting my credit rating. I'm no fan of the uncertainty principle. I've come to realize that I learn more about other people by Googling them than by meeting them and talking with them. When a friend posts a new photo on Instagram, I give a lot of thought as to whether or not I should like it. These choices have effects on people, and they have ramifications for how people will judge me and my own offerings in the future. The likes I give or withhold say something about me as well as about the object or experience being rated. The generation of metadata should never be taken lightly. Everything that happens to me is time-stamped. My life is a series of transactions recorded in official ledgers. I'm a clerk. I'm a bureaucrat. I'm always on the job. I know all the details. I know what just happened. And I know what happens next. Only the present escapes me. So I think it's a nice narrative he put together. I mean, his work isn't, I mean, his work is more books like going into like the neurological impacts of the smartphone device. The challenges, you know, people say, well, it's just another technology, like we've had technologies in the past, right? Well, that's a good question to reflect on. Is it just a new technology, or is it something different? And at what point are we masters of technology, and at what point does technology master us, right? And that's I think, an important question to reflect on. I say all that because we're talking about attacks from the outside. And for sure, within the home itself, technology is an incredibly complicated space because there are certainly clear advantages we receive from it, even educationally, right? And within a homeschooling context in particular. So, for example, it could be the case that, you know, your child's in high school. We talked a lot about, you know, credentials and adequacy to teach. And for the most part, those conversations, I'd say so far up to this point, at the conference had focused more on elementary. But when you get them into high school and you're dealing with, let's say, trig, pre-cal, or calculus, maybe you're equipped, maybe you're not equipped. And so then you have to make choices on how you deal with whether you want your child to know trig, pre-cal, you want them to know physics or biology too, or you don't. And if you do, how are you going to go about acquiring that? And are you going to use online learning, right? And then when you step into the online learning space, how are you going to manage that? How are you going to manage research in the home? Are you going to drive to the public library and manage the space there? So the technology space, you know, and then that doesn't even get into the social pieces of does your child have a device? Do they not have a device? All these questions. But I would just, however you sort that, I would encourage you to think deeply about and be well read on this space as a whole, because we're getting increased amounts of information and research out. And there are people who, even the biggest in the fields of technology, you know, the way they educate their children, they don't really use, because they're very aware of what it's capable of doing, right? So I just say, there's no recipe of like, do this, do that. It's just to say, I would encourage you, as you think about what can come into the home, I've given two examples. One is the modern education process, which can build skepticism, it can build habits of thinking about the world that may not be completely obvious to us at first, and then also technology and how it can come into the home and it can produce outcomes that we perhaps weren't anticipating in very striking ways. So the last is brute force attacks from the outside. And the first one is what I call the world of fun. And, you know, like if you're in, I don't know, it's just, even the other day I was reading something in the newspaper and this person was talking about something quite serious. He's like, and it's just going to be a lot of fun. And I was just like, is there any other word that exists in the English language other than fun? You know, everything is, quote, fun, right? And if it's not fun, then it doesn't seem to be worth doing, right? So going to church needs to be fun. Playing a sport needs to be fun. Being with my siblings needs to be fun. Dinner needs to be fun. You know, getting dressed needs to be fun. Like, everything has to be fun, right? And there's a great book by Neil Postman written back in the 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it's a great book. It's a pretty heavy, deep book, but it's a great book. But it's the air we breathe, right? We live within this culture, and this culture has produced a world of amusement, entertainment, and fun. And so those are brute force attacks that come where, as Orthodox, it's not that, like, I guess we're, I wouldn't say we're like, we're not opposed to fun, but there's a bunch of other words I could think of that I want to describe my children's experience in life. Things like learning to struggle, learning to deny oneself, learning to be joyful, learning to be thankful, right? Learning to persevere, like learning to push through challenges, learning to restrain one's desires, right? These don't somehow fall in the fun category, but they're the actual space that make us human, right? As opposed to using ourselves and then we die. and there's no constructive purpose, right? So that's one, the brute force is the world of fun. The second one is the world of my brand. And I find this one particularly insidious because it's like a cancer. It can get into any space. And so this depth of individualism that exists within our culture, in which we as individuals give expression to ourselves. And so we can even do that as Orthodox, because my individual expression is I'm an Orthodox Christian, right? Instead of understanding that as with Orthodoxy, it is the totality of truth in which we actually live and abide, right? And so this ability within the culture to individualize everything is an expression of who I am, right? And then it relativizes who I am, because that's not who someone else is, versus a notion of the fact that there is truth, and that truth has a binding reality on all people, regardless of whether they acknowledge it or not, and I'm choosing to abide in that truth. And that truth, by the way, is a who, not a what. It's not propositional, it's personal, which requires a relationship. And that relationship requires time and struggle, and in our case, repentance and humility. Okay. So, and you see this especially increasingly where market forces have a huge play on this as well, right? I mean, I have people that sometimes I'm around where I don't think they cannot think of things in terms of market and monetization. And we increasingly think of a world in economic terms as well. And so that all plays into this challenge. And then the third space we breathe is postmodernism. And postmodernism has a long developing history through Western civilization. You know, it starts in the Scientific Revolution and moves up into nihilism, and then, you know, we come to where we are today. Postmodernism, the air we breathe, though, the challenge there is postmodernism is no longer built on relationships of negotiation and challenge. It's based on power structures, right? So there's no negotiation in power structures, because who wins?
Power.
He who has the power. And this is again one of these subtle but brute force attacks that begin to work in our minds, where we think in these ways versus thinking about people as our neighbor whom we're called to serve and love. And so I didn't get my way, right? And again, you know, I'll use an example that's been in my space but doesn't directly apply to homeschooling, but I didn't get the grade that I want. It's a power struggle, like, because it's going to stop me from getting what I want in the future. Like, this child at the playground just robbed me of this because they talked to my child about this, right? The whole structure of power is very, very evident in our society, and we can easily fall into that space because it's the air we breathe, where, well, you know, when I go to church, this family's there and these children are here, and they don't represent what I want for my children. So I'm not, well, I mean, it could be extreme. Like, so I'm not sure if I should even, like, maybe we'll go to a different church, right? Now, I'm not saying that we don't guard ourselves and guard our children and these types of things, but when we start to look at me versus those who people are created in the image of God, and how do we love them, right? It's like during the brief break, you know, for Orthodox, it's do we, when we die, are we dying in a state of humility and repentance? Right, this is our aim. It's a different aim from, you know, is everything in good order, right? Like, is my retirement set up just right? Is inheritance set up just right? Is everyone happy? You know, all this type of space. It's, you know, what is our relationship to God as we pursue this process? And this is the Orthodox air we want to breathe with our children, because life will be messy along the way. And have we cultivated the humility and repentance within our schooling process in our children, for them to be able to move forward in the ways that we as Orthodox want to move forward? So, interestingly enough, this quote was actually stated earlier today in another talk, but I think it's important for us to think about. It's by St. Anthony the Great, and he writes, "A time is coming when men will go mad, and when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him, saying, 'You are mad, you are not like us.'" And, you know, clearly St. Anthony, living at the time he did, you know, many, many, many centuries ago in the 3rd and 4th centuries, is giving this communication. And it's a challenge, I think, in every generation for the Orthodox to realize that the gospel calls us to a life in truth, who's Jesus Christ, And we find that truth within the church, and so we have to recommit ourselves to living within the life of the church in order to find our lives, and then our families and our schooling process become sanctified through the grace of God, and we can, by God's grace, achieve the kingdom of God in the end. So, thank you.